Right, then let's continue on here, dealing with the isagogics, the issues dealing with the way the scribes conducted themselves, and why Jesus stood out as being so much different than the scribes of his day that the people were used to listening to, and in fact would have consulted for most religious matters. We're down to subpoint K here under point 51. When the student turned 30 years of age, the presiding rabbi admitted him to the chair of the scribe by the laying on of hands. L, he also gave him tablets on which to write the sayings of the wise, indicating that he now had the key of knowledge with which he could open or shut the treasures of wisdom. Luke 11, 52. Here addressed to the lawyers, but woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you even hindered those who were entering. As they, through their legalism and their various things, they hindered positive volition from coming to the truth by distorting it. So M, he was then a member of the scribal fraternity, no longer considered one of the ignorant and unlearned. Acts 4:13, he was separated from the common people who were viewed as being cursed. So there was one of the things that we'll see, certainly in this situation with the scribes, is that there was a lot of arrogance that existed among these people because they viewed themselves as being better than almost everybody else. Acts 4:13, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And so he was then, of course, now separated from the common people who were viewed as being cursed, John 7, 15 and 49. And so the arrogance of these people, they tended to look down on others that were not a part of their fraternity. They tended to think they were better than other people. They thought their knowledge of the law somehow separated them from the average Joe out on the street. And if it was sound doctrine and all, of course, at some level it would have. But the problem was it wasn't. It was just legalistic minutia in most cases. John 7:15, the Jews were then astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" And Jesus flat out tells them straight out, you know, this is, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, there's the real rub right there. Are you willing to do the will of God? He will know about the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. And my suspicion there, let me look right quick, but my suspicion there is that he does not use oida, that he uses another verb. Where are we at? 7:15. Probably gnosko, I'm thinking. 7:17. Yeah, it's gnosko. And the idea here is that a person, if they're positive and they want to submit themselves to God's will, they can figure out the truth. The truth is legible to them. It's understandable. It's available. It's accessible. But the issue is anyone willing to do his will? That becomes the big question. There's the rub. Then he will be able to figure out the teaching. He'll understand if it's true or not. The truth has a certain ring to it. Also, verse 49, but this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Again, the Pharisees here, the rulers of the Pharisees, these people were arrogant. They looked down on these people, and they wanted to make sure that none of the Pharisees has believed in him. That was their real worry. And Nicodemus, as you can tell probably, and this is the Nicodemus of John chapter 3, has at least had his thinking shaken up, if not having become a full-blown believer by this point. We really don't know. But apparently there's some animosity, even when he makes this sort of what appears to me on the surface to be a benign statement, asking, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? And they immediately respond with hostility to that. It's like, oh, you're not from Galilee, are you? Go search your writings. Go search the scriptures and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. except maybe for Jonah, whom they considered to be a prophet. Here he was then a member of this great scribal fraternity, and the scribes were paid fees for matters such as arbitration, writing bills of divorce, and betrothal contracts. So one of the things is that the scribes, for all their knowledge and all, they did not work for free. They were not going to just freely dispense their scribal knowledge or their legal abilities. They were going to charge for this. Luke 12:14. Here when Jesus says, somebody tells him, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. And Jesus said, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? I'm not interested in this. This is not my job. So they would often induce rich widows to allow them to handle their affairs, depriving their dependent relatives of a share of her wealth. They used titles such as Rav, Ravi, and Ravan, which formed an ascending scale of rank or dignity. And this is what Jesus is warning about, Matthew 23:8-11. And this is why, of course, as a part of sound doctrine, we do not allow for titles. The pastor teacher has one title. You can call me your great one if you want to. But I won't demand it today. Now, anyway, I won't. I might later. It's hard to tell. We don't go for that stuff. So we don't have these. It's weird because sometimes, you know, I have to tell people I'm in the ministry. That's not even one of my favorite things because immediately they start calling, you know, one guy called me Padre. I really like that one. And they don't call me Reverend or Reverend Snyder. Yeah, I am. No, just Ron is fine. That'll work. We don't have or allow for this type of a hierarchy within doctrine. I'm a teacher, but I'm also a slave in the household just like you are. And at that level, no different, no better, no greater, no anything else. I have authority and all that, but it doesn't make me a better believer because I have it. So again, the chief steward was simply just another slave in the household whose job it was to take care of the other slaves. Matthew 23:8, do not be called rabbi, which literally means my great one. For one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. This does not, of course, now some people want to take verses like this, and they want to say, see, I don't need a pastor. I've only got one teacher, and it's God, but then they're going to have to throw out huge sections of the scripture, like if any man aspires to the office of overseer, you're going to have to just chunk those 8 verses in Timothy, because that doesn't apply to you. And people try to get around this stuff with this kind of nonsense. But the reality is, of course, we all need teachers. We all have to have a teacher. And nobody learns on their own at that level. Well, verse 11, but the greatest among you will be your servant. And that's what the essence of Christianity is. You are here to serve, not to be served. The Son of Man made that plain. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and offer his life as a ransom for many. Well, this was opposite the religious leaders of their day. They were there to be served. And the people needed to know their place. Well, they loved effusive salutations, the designation of father, sitting in the chief seats in synagogues and feasts, and anything else that satisfied their approbation lust. Matthew 23:5-6, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets, and the chief seats in the synagogue, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. And they like being called rabbi by men. And so he warns, you know, avoid this stuff. This isn't the plan of God for people. Or they love to demonstrate their stature by wearing long robes with broad blue zazith or fringes, with elaborate hems or borders. And by displaying their phylacteries, those are parchment strips with sentences of the law, they would put them on their forehead or on their left arm during prayer. And so they like making a show of things. They like people noticing them. They like people looking up to them. They like people thinking they were better than them. This was their whole MO. And Jesus said, no, this is not at all the way God's plan is to go. Well, since the scribes were businessmen, supposedly possessing a wealth of knowledge, the high priest and Sanhedrin used them as advisors. Because of the status of the people they advised, scribes were considered powerful leaders at the time. I mean, if you're if you're advising the president, we might say you're gonna have a certain stature attributed to you, whether you really are anything or not, just simply by virtue of where you are and what you're doing. So you, the scribes, used laws, particularly the oral law, working through the high priest and the Sanhedrin to keep the people under their control. And V, every minute aspect of life was subject to their interpretations, including their movements, how long, how far you could walk on the Sabbath. They had that down. And if you walk one step further, now you're working. And they had many things like this. Their activities, their diet, their hygienic practices, etc. And again, we're not, as we saw in the passage earlier in the first session, we're not against washing as a matter of hygiene. We think washing your hands is a good idea. But, I'm not concerned too much about certain things in life that other people, I watch people, and they've got this bacterial soap, and they scrub their hands thoroughly every time, and they always use antibacterial soap and all that. You know what? Lava works fine. You can use any kind of soap you want. And excessive worries about cleanliness border on OCD to me. I mean, I don't think you should be dirty. You should take baths regularly and clean your hands and all that before meals. But they were doing it as a religious practice. They were doing it to say, hey, we're obedient to God and you're not, because God wants you doing this. I never see any verse in here that says wash your hands before dinner. I don't see a royal imperative. But again, from a hygienic standpoint, we're not against it. But to think it makes you great spiritually, I wash my hands, therefore I'm great. Well, that's insane. That's nuts. Well, that's the way they were. And that was the scribes in a nutshell. Well, 52, contrast all this with Jesus, who dressed simply, having a simple inner garment, the ketone, and a plain outer garment, the hemation. And that we see at the crucifixion, when as he dies, he doesn't have this elaborate cloak or these big garments or these things with great fringe on them to set him apart as a great teacher. He just wore regular clothes, as we might say. 19, 23, and 24, and this is when they divided it up. At the end of his life, by anybody's standards, you got to consider Jesus a financial failure. I mean, he dies penniless, and he's only got two items of clothing to his name, apparently. I would assume he had sandals. But other than that, nothing. He goes out of the world the same way we all come in, pretty much. And this is, of course, we're warned about that. We're told about that in Timothy there, about the nature of the love of money, because you're going to die the same way you were born. And naked and screaming, probably. John 19, 23, and 24, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to decide whose it will be. And this was to fulfill the scripture. Again, people that accused Jesus, oh, he knew these prophecies, and so therefore he fulfilled them on his own. Well, these prophecies were fulfilled by Roman soldiers, not by Jesus himself. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, 53, while the scribes tended to stay away from the common people, whom they regarded as inferior to the point of being cursed, Jesus was often in public and apparently quite accessible to the common people. Matthew 9:35, that's one of the things we'll see in Mark and these other Gospels, is that Jesus was constantly out there among the people. And one of the things we see, again, that Jesus was indiscriminate in terms of his healing ministry. He didn't look around and say, okay, I'm not going to heal you. I'll heal you, not you. This was indiscriminately done, apparently. And he didn't tell them, you've got to believe in me as Messiah. You've got to commit to my cause. You've got to do this. You've got to prove you're saved. None of that stuff. No doubt he healed believers and unbelievers. And he healed males and females. He healed children and adults. He healed slave men and free men, probably. Well, that's Jesus. So Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Matthew 11 and 19. The Son of Man came, and this is when they challenge him, as he, they want to pit him and John the Baptist against one another in some ways. And Jesus points out how stupid these people are because they don't understand that each person's niche is determined at some level by God. And fundamentally, you just have to figure out God's plan for your life and live it. And John came neither eating nor drinking. In other words, John avoided alcohol, and John did not tend to it. John stayed to himself out in the wilderness. He didn't attend public functions or feasts. He wasn't into any of that. You wouldn't find John at a party having fun. And so they say, well, he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And in other words, Jesus was much more public, much more sociable. He was at a number of events and affairs where there were all kinds of people there. Jesus didn't say, well, I'm only going to parties where righteous people are. There's all kinds of people around Jesus. Prostitutes, tax collectors, the low, the downtrodden, people of every sort of line. And generally, the lower classes were more attracted to him because he was very accessible at that level. And so when he comes, you know, he's very public, they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. So I assume on occasions that Jesus not only drank, but drank publicly. And they used that against him and said, well, he's a drunk. Otherwise, he's also a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet wisdom is vindicated by our deeds. The whole idea is the will of God for each of these men was different, but they both fulfilled it. And you can also see Luke 7:36 through 39 that deals with his public ministry as well. 54, while the Pharisees demanded a great deal of the people, having little regard for the suffering of the common man, Jesus Christ stands in stark contrast as he demonstrates compassion on the masses. Matthew 9, and we see that this was a regular feature of his ministry. 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Verse 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And 14:14, same book, Matthew. This we see regularly. Then when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. 15:32. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. And so this is one of the times, of course, another one of the times, there's at least a couple of times recorded, where Jesus feeds these massive crowds. In this case, in verse 38, and those who ate were 4,000 men besides the women and children. So I'm thinking at least triple that, probably 12,000, maybe more. And he feeds them with what? How many loaves do you have? Verse 34, they said seven and a few small fish. And so he takes seven loaves of bread and a few small fish, divides them, and they ate and were satisfied. Everybody ate to the full. People didn't just, well, here's your little ration, here's a piece of fish and a crumb of bread for you. That's, you know, and you wouldn't even get a piece of fish or a crumb of bread if there were 12,000 people there. You wouldn't have got anything to speak of. But they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, seven large baskets full. And so this is obviously a miracle of the first order. But this all stemmed out of his compassion upon the people. Also, Matthew 20, 34. That does not look like the right one. Yes it is. I'm sorry. Got the wrong verse. I was looking at verse 24. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. So the scribes laid heavy burdens on men, demanding compliance with every minute detail of their system. Jesus Christ offered rest to those that were so burdened. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And anybody under that oppressive system of Judaism of that day was weary and heavy laden. That was the entire culture. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. 56, while the scribes could only quote others as justification for their views, and so demonstrated very little originality in their teaching, Jesus was willing to go beyond what was written and what the, quote, wise men had taught previously. A, the scribes could only use Moses or some other sage or scholar for their documentation. Jesus demonstrated that he did not have to appeal to some other authority to support his position. And the fact is, of course, he, as we know, we'll see here in Matthew 5, that he does this on a regular basis. And he basically challenges what they've been taught and says you need to replace that thinking with this thinking. B, Jesus proclaimed truth that he received directly from God rather than just parroting the works of others or quoting former revelations that God had provided to others. No doubt he quoted the Old Testament scriptures. We know for a fact that he did that. But when he was teaching, he would go beyond all that. He would say, you know, you've heard thus and such, but here's what I'm telling you. So in that regard, Jesus was willing to take and teach positions that did not agree with the accepted wisdom of his day. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now, the you shall not commit murder is right out of the Mosaic Law. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And that's commonly translated, thou shalt not kill. But it's actually, you shall do no murder. And so there's legitimate killing, like in wartime and self-defense, and legitimate killing, like capital punishment's legitimate. Not in our culture today, but unfortunately it still is in the Bible. Again, just another place where we've deviated and decided that we're smarter than God. And so that quote is right out of the Bible. And then whoever commits murder will be liable to the court. That was a quote of one of their wise men. That was not out of the scripture. And your text should show that. It should normally in the Old Testament, where they're quoting the Old Testament, mine's in all caps. And that one's not in caps. But I say to you, so what's the intention of thou shalt not murder? It's to get to the mental attitude of anger and hatred. It, really, what the problem is, of course, no murder occurs, and by murder we're talking about premeditated. No murder occurs without some provocation, some anger, or something that makes the person want to do it. And what Jesus was saying is, look, the letter of the law isn't just what God's getting at. God's also getting at your mental attitude. And this is, of course, as we know, where the battle is fought in the Christian life. It's fought in the mental attitude. And the thinking is where the battlefield is. And so we seek to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Why? Because you have to be willing to judge your thinking as you go. Your conscience alternately accusing or defending you if you do right or do wrong. But that's the nature of the thing. You've got to judge yourself according to this standard of doctrine, this perfect law of liberty. And most people are not rigorous about that and doing that. And so they don't enjoy the liberty that is available for those who do judge themselves rightly. And Paul told the Corinthians, you've got to judge yourself rightly. You have to examine yourself, see if you be in the faith. And self-judgment, of course, is critical at any point in time, especially critical at some points in time. For instance, if we're going to observe the Lord's table today, one of the things Paul pointed out, some of you are weak, some of you are, there are people who have died from abusing this principle of the Lord's table. So I say to you, for anyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, will be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, how many times have you called somebody stupid? Or thought, even if you didn't say it out loud, you thought to yourself, idiot. Well, that's how, that, and see, this is where people don't understand. God's not just looking to make you slightly better. We're depraved. That's the problem. There is no man who does righteousness at all times. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can understand it? The answer, no one. And only God can fix it. But you've got to realize you're sick. And Jesus said, I didn't come to call the well. I came to call the sick. But the fact is, of course, everybody's sick. That's the reality of it. That's the nature of human depravity. And so we're here to get well, essentially. Verse 27, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everybody that looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so he goes beyond this strict letter of the law to point out that what God wants you is to be righteous in the inner man. And that means looking at women. And you can look at beautiful women and you don't have to lust after them. There's a line in there. And men kind of know this. Instinctively, they know it. And of course, if you're married, you never want to answer this question. You don't think she's pretty, do you? No, she's not. Not as pretty as you, honey. You can see women and you can see they're beautiful and attractive and all that. And you don't have to lust after them. You don't have to want to have sex. You don't have to undress them with your eyes. There's a big difference. And men really know the difference. Well, they may not all, even Jimmy Carter lusted in his heart. What can I say? Verse 33, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you will fulfill your vows to the Lord. Now, that's a quote right out of the scriptures. But I say to you, make no oath at all. And that's the same doctrine as we know when we saw in the book of Ecclesiastes. That's what Solomon said. If you're going to make vows, pay them. But you're not ever commanded to make vows or oaths to God. And Jesus teaches the very same thing. Verse 38, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him also. And so what we recognize is that, okay, God wants me. Sometimes you get run over in the angelic conflict. That's a part of life, unfortunately. It's a part of the suffering we endure. But we have to deal with it and move on. Also, verse 38 and then 43. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, and you notice that he breaks off in this quote. The scripture breaks off, and the scribes had added this hate your enemy part. Or their wise men had added this. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, that's kind of a test, isn't it? So that you may demonstrate yourself to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And therefore, you are to be, in verse 48, mature as your heavenly Father is mature. You're to exhibit this level of understanding that, okay, I'm going to faith rest this and let God take care of it. And God, think of all the things, and I know God doesn't have to faith rest because he's God, after all. But think of all the insults, the things he's taken, the people that have maligned God over the course of human history, all the things that have been done in his name that were completely, absolutely hideous. And God endures it. He allows it. He's patient. And so we're exhorted to be the same way. Well, 57, these legal experts spent more time dealing with the shape of the Hebrew letter, word combinations that spell the particular name and allegory than they did on teaching the Word of God. And the allegorical method, of course, of interpretation, we reject flat out. It says, essentially, that the text of the Scripture has some deep-seated, hidden message that you can't get out of the words. The message is underneath, and you got to be able to penetrate this. So the words themselves, what's actually written, well, it's not the real issue. It's the deep message that's hidden in there. And that's why people get off onto this. Are there a secret message hidden in the Bible, Bible codes? No. People have enough trouble reading the Bible and dealing with it with what it says that they understand. And God's not hiding messages in the Bible that you need a computer to figure out. Here's your message. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the hidden message of the Bible. And so people get off on all these things and, oh, do you think there's anything to this? I don't. I don't think God. God knows human nature well enough to know if they don't get what's clearly taught, how are they going to get secret messages? Get out your secret decoder ring. You know, Little Orphan Annie and all that. Well, 58, the same types of deviations are observed in our day, as many teachers concern themselves more with Bible codes, numerology, alliterative sermons, and other things that do not edify believers than they do with sound exegesis and expositional teaching. 1 Timothy 4, the pastor is clearly, again, Timothy is the first guy really, essentially, that was appointed to the ministry as a pastor with apostolic authority. Now, he didn't have apostolic authority, but Paul did. But then Timothy, he's the prototype of pastors in that now, and he has to function without apostolic authority, just with pastoral authority. And so 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of the Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. That doesn't sound like make cute little rhymes so that people will be impressed. It sounds like you're supposed to be teaching the doctrine and exhorting people to apply it. Verses 15 and 16, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself. You've got to monitor your own STA if you're a pastor. You don't have anybody to do that for you. You have, you know, the monitors that will help you. Thank God we've got those. But you have to deal with your own STA. You have to be aware of it. You have to recognize it. You have to deal with it. And pay close attention to yourself and to your doctrine, to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. And that's clearly not phase one salvation. Timothy's already saved. Now, many of the Ephesians, if they're believers, they're already saved. Probably the vast majority of them. He's talking about phase two deliverance and for deliverance from loss at the Bema Seat. Well, 59, those that are positive and desire to know the truth will recognize the authority and appropriate confidence of one who proclaims sound doctrine. Those are not positive, who do not want the truth as it is in Christ, will often react and end up rejecting the teaching. And 60, as observed in the Bible, those that take issue with certain doctrines often begin to manifest hostility toward the teacher. And this is simply because they cannot admit that their issue is with God and His Word. Because if you admit that, then you'd have to humble yourself and get back in Bible class and submit yourself to the authority that God has established. But people want to rationalize their failure to attend, their failure to apply, and so they find a target. And of course, the pastor is a convenient target because he's very visible, very public, and makes mistakes, has got feet of clay, and has a sin nature just like you do. And so it's easy to say, well, okay, well, this guy is the problem. Not me. I couldn't be the problem. It's got to be him. It's the pastor. It's the shoes. No, it's not the pastor. It can be. I'm not saying that the pastors are not above that type of major failure. I'm just saying when people take issue with the teachings, say the teachings Jesus and his disciples were espousing, well, they take issue with Jesus. They took issue. They mark the teacher for assassination. And generally speaking, of course, I don't feel like I'm ever going to be assassinated. I mean, I might. But character assassination is just as good, and it's almost as much fun. So, guess what? Well, let them do their worst. Jesus doesn't concern himself with this. Jesus just says, look, I've got the truth. I'm going to teach it. And God will work it all out. And again, from a human perspective, simply from the human viewpoint, Jesus was a huge failure. I mean, he really he conducted his whole ministry in this little backwaters. Galilee was considered sort of a backwater area, even in Israel. And it was not nearly as impressive or as important as Judea and Jerusalem in the minds of the Jews. And he called this little ragtag group of 12, and he couldn't even get that right because one of them betrayed him. And then when he dies, the only apostle or disciple that's still around apparently is John and a few women. And so there you go. Then all his disciples are off hiding for fear of the Jews. And he dies penniless, broke, and has his clothes stripped off of him. And that's how his ministry ends from the human viewpoint until you get to the resurrection, which obviously makes everything different. Okay, well, today is our day to observe the Lord's table, so we're going to stop there. And let's get everything in place so that we can observe this ritual.